For a number of weeks, as we've been working through Luke here, we've seen Jesus talk about the urgency of coming to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ over and over again and in different ways. A few passages ago, he talked about how we needed to be ready for that time when he will return and he will come and look over the servants, talk about interpreting the times, talked about how we need to settle with one's accuser before it's too late, a call to repent or perish. Remember, there's a fig tree. Remember that little parable that he gave that showed there's only a certain time period when you can repent and come to Christ. And here again in our passage this week, if you've looked at it, not only does Jesus highlight that the time is short and there's an urgency, but the way is narrow. The way is narrow. And one's response to Jesus, whether it's accepting him or rejecting him, has eternal consequences for everyone on this planet. We have before us, again, another sobering text that's shocking in some ways. And at the same time, what we'll see is it's also greatly encouraging. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you have come. Where you've come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it." You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our Heavenly Father, we've come to our time in your word. We ask your immense blessing. Help us to understand these things. Help us to understand you. Help us understand who we are in you. And may we praise you for your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a movie from the late 90s. I don't know how many of you are going to know it. It's called Dante's Peak. I think it's from 1997. It's a movie about a volcano, a bunch of things going on in the volcano. It's with Pierce Brosnan. And I got to tell you, the movie has left me emotionally scarred ever since I saw it in the theater. And the reason for that is what happens at the end, as you might imagine, guess what? The volcano explodes. And there's this pyroclastic cloud, you can look up what that is, that's coming after them. And Pierce Brosnan and these other two characters get into a truck, and they're trying to outrun this cloud. You can't. If there's ever a volcano that we don't know about in Pittsburgh that explodes, don't try to outrun the cloud. It's not going to work. And they can't outrun it either. And so there's a mine shaft. He says, "I'm just going to drive straight into that. We're going to crash into that, and that'll be a place where we can get safety." And it's all happening. It's super dramatic, and it happens fast. And they drive in, they jump out of the car, and they run to safety as best they can. And then Pierce Brosnan's character goes back to the truck, And those of you who've seen it, you know what happens. He gets in, and right when he gets in, a cave-in begins. And it starts to crush the truck. And he's laying down in the truck. And if I remember this right, in the theater, everything goes pitch black. And it's just got this little flashlight. And the position that he is in is there's a rock which is pushing down. It's just an inch or two from his head. And he's in this really uncomfortable position, and he cannot move or go anywhere. If you're claustrophobic, you probably already started feeling weird about this. I feel it even now. It's hard to watch. It makes me cringe when I think about that. This passage can cause many of us to have the same type of feeling. We read it and we cringe. It's hard to hear. It's hard to watch. It's hard to internalize what Jesus is saying, to take it all in. But we need to. We need to hear what he says, and we need to internalize it. It's for our good. It's for our good. And what we're going to do, we're going to walk through this, and I'm going to really focus a lot of my time on Jesus' response. But before we get there, I want you to see the context. I want you to see what sets Jesus' response and what he has to say for us to hear today, how he sets this up and how this is set up. So look at verses, we'll look at verse 22 first. These first couple of verses set up the context. It says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. You know, don't think of this as just a straight shot as he's just on a highway and he's headed to Jerusalem. This is like he's going through the backwoods of Western PA and he's winding all around. There's no cell service and you can get lost very easily. He's crisscrossing across the country. He's going from this town, then he might go back up a little north, then he goes south here, then he goes back here. He's going everywhere he can to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the truth, to call people to repentance. And his goal is Jerusalem. He's going toward Jerusalem. He's headed to his death. And this is how he's spending his time before that. And as we've seen, people have asked questions, both about his teaching, about his reception, and someone here has an interesting question. Look at verse 23. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now, we're not told who the questioner is. We're not told, is he in the crowd? Remember, the crowd is the people that are kind of fickle. They may or may not believe. Most of them are unbelieving, rejecting Christ. You got the disciples who are following, and then, of course, the little apostles, a little group of 12 apostles, and even one of those will reject. I tend to think this is probably a disciple. This is somebody who he refers to him as Lord. He seems to understand that he needs to be saved from something. He's been listening to Jesus preaching and teaching. You need to be saved from something. There was a time, I don't know how long ago this was, I know for me it was college, when someone would ask, are you saved? And everyone sort of knew what that meant on some level. You could at least ask it, and then you could try to answer if someone really didn't understand it. Today, I'm not so sure you can even ask that question. Are you saved? People probably would say what? Saved from what? Many of you might remember the R.C. Sproul book titled, Saved from What? There's so much confusion about what it is we need to be saved from. Are we saved from our circumstances? Are we saved just from our bad choices? Are we saved from poverty? What is it that we need salvation from? Think about what Jesus has been talking about. Judgment is coming. There's a day when everyone will have to stand before the God of the universe and give account for their lives. Then there will be a wrath that is coming upon those who do not come to the Lord Jesus. And here is Jesus. He's God in the flesh, come to save people from his wrath. That's what we need to be saved from, the wrath that is to come. Saved from the judgment. Escape the wrath. There will be those who will stand in their own perceived righteousness. They will believe they can stand before God in their own good works, and that God will let them in. Wrath will come upon those people. There are those who will stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only way to stand before God. These are the saved. This questioner gets this in some measure. I don't hear his question, you know, as a shout either. Do you kind of imagine him in a large crowd crying out, will there be few or not? I don't hear it this way. I hear him in a quiet, compassionate voice saying, Lord, will there just be few? Is it just a few that are going to be saved from this? And the questioner, think about his context. He's looking around. He's looking around at the people around him. You've got the crowds. They're rejecting. Thousands of people have Jesus in front of them, and they're not coming to him. They're watching miracles, and they're rejecting him. Think of the Pharisees. It's a continual heart of rejection. Be the questioner. We're just a few. In the upper room at Pentecost, there's 120. There are so few at this point that have come to believe in Jesus. And you can be the questioner. Is it just us? Is this all there is? Where's the glory of the kingdom? Where's the great promise of the gospel going forth? Where's this east, west, north, south thing? Where's Israel being saved? Where is that? Why isn't that happening? You can hear him in some ways kind of saying, Lord, I think your ministry might have failed if your goal was to save many, because I don't see it. I'm sure many of us have asked this question, haven't we? Doesn't it seem like there's so few that are coming to know the Lord? There's so few. How many in this world? Seems like a few. Seems fewer being added to the church. And this is where we need to have a bigger picture, though, because we need to see this on a global scale. People are coming to know the Lord all over the world. Not just in our own little pocket, but in countries around the world, things we don't even know about. Spirit is at work bringing people to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that we don't have this view that we're just a few, we need to have the global picture of what Jesus is doing. If you ever feel like you're the few, Jesus is going to answer that in a minute. So I can't answer that fully right now. But in Jesus' answer, as Jesus always does, he doesn't do it as the way we expect him, really the way we look for it. His answer is always more complicated than we're looking for. We just want a simple answer, and Jesus doesn't do that for us at all. He's got a lot of things to say, and he doesn't say them directly. And so here's a little outline for you for his response. Here's what I want you to see this morning. You're going to see Jesus, he's going to give us something that's provocative, something that is unnerving, and something that is encouraging. Provocative, unnerving, and encouraging. So look at verse 24. This is where he gets provocative. And he said to them, notice, he broadens his answer. He's not just answering the questioner. He's answering more people. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You know, in this time, Israel, there was a lot of questions, not unlike maybe today, about how many people are going to be saved. Is it going to be all of Israel? Is it just going to be a few people that are saved? Is it going to be just the Pharisees? Who all makes it in, sort of? Who all makes it in and through the judgment? And as Jesus usually does, know what he's telling us and telling the questioner and everyone around him? Don't worry about others. Don't worry about other people. Don't worry about the numbers on which you'll be saved. In some ways, this is a little bit of a, you've got the wrong question. Again, you strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive to enter through Jesus Christ. Concentrate on your relationship with Jesus. That is what should be important to you. And at the same time, while he's doing all of this, he's also answering, many will not make it. Many will not make it. In Jesus' answer, he's explaining why this is the case. Why are there so few? It's because it's narrow. And you know this, the way is narrow to the Lord. There's only one way to be saved, and it's in and through Jesus Christ. You want to talk about provocative today? That's provocative. There's only one way of salvation. There are no other ways. So narrow-minded. You ever been told that? You're so narrow-minded that you would think that way. Does that work in all other contexts of our lives? I don't bake at all. I don't know what I'm doing if I was going to try to bake. But I do know the measurements and the ingredients are really important. Can you imagine somebody says, I want to make a vanilla cake, and you give them the ingredients and the measurements and stuff, and they come back, and you're like, that's great. It's an orange cornbread. You're like, well, you're so narrow-minded. No, I gave you instructions. This is the only way, supposedly, to make a vanilla cake. You can't add these other ingredients. You wouldn't say they're narrow-minded. You'd say, if you have a goal to make a vanilla cake, you have to do these instructions. There's only one way. The road I grew up on, there's only one way to get there. If you miss this road, you cannot get to my house. Is it narrow-minded to say that's the only way to my house? No, it'd be ridiculous. There's only one way. It's not narrow-minded. And here's the thing. As we hear this from people, you know what it can cause us to do? Maybe we are a little narrow-minded. Look at how many people think so differently from us. Maybe all these other ways, maybe we should explore these other ways. Maybe the world is right. Maybe we need to be listening to what the world is saying. And the answer to that is, we don't need to hear the voice of the Lord, voice of the world. The voice of the world. The world needs to hear the voice of the Lord. That's the church. The church is the mouthpiece of God to proclaim the only way of salvation in Jesus Christ. That is our job. Speak the truth in love to a lost world. You know who's narrow-minded? God. He's very narrow-minded. There's only one way. Do you know why he's narrow-minded? Because there's only one way. There's only one way to have your sins atoned for. There's only one way to have eternal life. There's only one way for you to escape death. There's no other way for this to happen. God provided one way. It's not being narrow-minded if it's the only way. Never lose sight of this. Do not capitulate to the culture and to the world. One way. Now, Jesus says something else that's also provocative. He also says that there are those who are going to try to enter, but they won't be able to. How do you read that? I don't think Jesus is saying there's going to be people that are trying to enter the narrow door and they will be denied access through Christ. What does Jesus say? All who come to me, I will not cast out. That promise is still true. Jesus is the narrow door. You must come that way. What he's talking about more here is there will be people who will think the way is broad. They will think there's more than one door. And they're going to find out at some point that's not the case. Tragically so. And this is where, when we look at something unnerving, this is where Jesus helps us understand this a little more. Look at verses 25 through 27. I'm going to read all of these together. Says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. That is heartbreaking and sobering. If we really internalize what's going on here. There's going to come a time when the hope of salvation, the door is shut. And what I think he has in view here is death or the return of Christ. If someone in this life does not come to know the Lord Jesus, there is no hope once that door is shut. There's no hope beyond this. And remember, this is, remember the imagery. Somebody's in a sense going to wake up from death. And they're going to find they can't get in. Remember, this is imagery. This isn't literal. And they're going to start to knock, begin knocking. Notice, begin, not end. Open up. And they're going to hear a voice that says, I don't know where you come from. And they're going to say, no, we knew you. We ate with you. We drank with you. You preached and taught in our streets. I don't know you. Depart from me, away from my gracious presence. You all know the passage from Matthew 7. Depart from me, I never knew you. This is sort of Luke's version of it here. Heartbreaking. I think believers often read passages like this. You tell me, we get goosebumps on our arms. The hair on the back of our neck stands up. Those of us who might struggle with assurance hear this and we say, Lord, may it never be me. How do you read this? There are going to be people who think they know Jesus, who think they're on their way to eternal life and will wake up from death and on the other end find out it's not the case. That is heart-wrenching. Try to internalize this. It's difficult. And here's where I want to help us think this through a little bit. And part of it is, I want you to remember the context. He's speaking to Israelites. He's speaking to people whom he has come to, and they are explicitly denying and rejecting Jesus. They're explicitly doing it. But they think they have eternal life. The Pharisees, they don't think he's the Messiah. The crowd, for the most part, we're fine. We don't need really what Jesus is offering. So in context, you've got people who think they may have a superficial connection to Jesus, or they're just outright rejecting, but think they have all that they need. And what they're going to find is they're going to wake up and Jesus is going to say, you did not respond to me as you should have in this life. And look at how this is, what this is going to be like for people. Look at verse 28. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are people who realize, they regret, they have sorrow, they have completely missed what they were called to do. And now for eternity, they're in this great sorrow apart from Christ. Eternity like this. It serves as a warning. It serves as a warning to them, but not just to them. How does this function in the church? There are those who play church. There are those who come to church, maybe even every week, and miss the reality of Jesus Christ. Did you know, like surveys point out, that in our nation, 75% of people identify as Christian? That's 245 million people. Far be it for me to be skeptical. 75% of our country is truly a Christian people? There are people who believe all they have to do is pray a prayer, live morally, go to church, give to charities, or whatever it is. They completely miss the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there's this superficial sort of connection to Jesus. When in some of those surveys, all you got to do is see the confused theology that's out there. Can you be saved with confused theology? Yes. How confused can it be and be saved? Come tonight. We'll talk about all that. The question of the text, this is for every one of us, is do we have only a superficial connection to Jesus, or do we truly know him? There's a big difference between us knowing God and knowing about God. We can even be Calvinistic, have good theology, and not know him personally. Where is our heart? Are we striving, as he says, strive to enter the narrow door? Are we agonizing, is the word, agonizing over our salvation? Are we, you know, working out our salvation with fear and trembling as God is at work in us? Are we doing these things? Do we have that connection to Christ? Do you know that you do? I know how this hits some people. Some of you that are sensitive in your hearts, and you struggle with assurance. A passage like this is so heavy. We hear it and it causes us even not to sleep. And what the Lord does with passages like this is really to break us out of our lethargic spiritual lives. Use it in the lives of believers to sanctify us, to work on our hearts, that we would take these things seriously, that we would really think, do we know Christ? And we would, as Peter says, make our calling and election sure. If you're somebody who struggles with assurance, my favorite thing to tell you is what somebody else said. So Michael Horton said, if you're somebody who reads this and you look at your life and you see the sin in your life and you say, there's no way I can be a Christian. Look at all this sin. Look at I struggle with sin. You know what he says? That's evidence that you know the Lord. That's the work of the Spirit confirming. If you hate your sin, if you wish it was eradicated, if you battle it, that's evidence of being a believer. That should give you assurance. It should not discourage us from knowing that we know the Lord. We need to sing songs about this stuff. Look at your bulletin. There's reasons we pick things. Look at your bulletin on page 4. This song, Jesus Lives and So Shall I, is found in your hymnal in a particular part. If you know there's headings, this one's called a hymn of perseverance. You might even say it's a hymn of assurance. Look at number 4. We need to sing this together later with all of our gusto. Jesus lives, I know full well, not from him my heart can sever. Life nor death, no powers of hell, joy nor grief, henceforth forever. None of all his saints is lost. Jesus is my hope and trust. Meditating on these things, growing in our perseverance and in our assurance, understanding Jesus is our hope and trust. So often we'll look at our own lives and wonder, my sin, has it disconnected me from Jesus? It can't. Jesus is your hope and trust. It's his work of obedience. As soon as we begin to think it's my obedience, we have lost the picture of the gospel. And so while this passage causes us to really think, do I know the Lord? It also causes us to run to Jesus, recognizing it's not my obedience, it's not my perfect faith, none of these things, it's about him. And if it does that, that leads us to hope, that leads us to joy, that leads us to freedom in him. And so an unnerving response of Jesus actually has the power to cause us to persevere, is what this is doing. Well, not only does he say something provocative and unnerving, he also has something to end here that's encouraging. And this is in verses 29 and 30. This is where he finally answers the question, the way I sort of read the passage. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Though it seems like there's few, I realize your question. You seem like there's just a few of us around. There's going to be this great expansion. My promises are still going to be fulfilled. Remember, this comes from Isaiah 43. God is going to go out by his Spirit, grab people from the east and from the west, north and south, Jew and Gentile alike. And he's going to bring them in the expansion of his gospel, and people coming to him is going to be more than you could possibly fathom, Mr. Questioner. Right now, you just see a little bit. There's going to be this huge expansion. Do you know the evidence of that expansion? It's you. There's more people in this room who know the Lord than there were at Pentecost before all of that took place. God is at work bringing people to himself. I wonder what it would be like if we could actually have a picture, if we could see the spiritual lives of people somehow in Pittsburgh. There's churches all over that are meeting right now. Do you ever think you're few? Do you ever feel like we're outnumbered? It would be wonderful if we had like this mutant ability where we could actually recognize people as believers. They had like a cross on their head or whatever it is. God has his people all over, scattered throughout, and he's continuing to bring numbers, scores of people to himself. He's saying, my kingdom's not going to be empty. My kingdom is going to be full of people that I have saved. It's so hard right now, though. We see death and destruction. Our people being killed all the day long. We seem to be outnumbered. Jesus is saying, that's for right now. You're going to live in the time of the few. It's going to seem that way, but it's not always going to be that way. There's such hope and encouraging time coming. When Pierce Brosnan went back to the truck, remember I told you he got stuck and he went back. You know why he went back? Those of you who've seen the movie know why. He went back because there's this device, and I forget what it's called, but it's like a beacon. It would tell people where they were. And so he goes back to the truck and he's trying to get that out and he gets stuck and this little beacon box is what I'm going to call it is sitting there. And he pushes the button which should, the light should start flickering so that he knows the signal's been sent out that people would come. And he can't get it working. And he's kicking it as hard as he can. Go, get going. And all of a sudden the light starts to flicker and then it blinks. Remember his position. If you could, I'm telling you, I get chills when I think about it. He is about to be crushed, and there's this little light blinking. It's like this little glimmer of hope. I'm not going to tell you the end of the story. You know what's going to happen, but I'm not going to tell you how it ends. What Jesus says here is not just a little blinking light of hope for us. He's saying, my promises are going to be fulfilled. Though you seem few, though this life seems difficult, things out of control, I'm going to expand my kingdom and I'm going to expand the numbers of my people and I'm going to bring them all in. It's more than just a glimmer of hope. It's his promise. That's how he ends the question. Are there going to be few? Maybe by percentages, maybe, but Jesus is saying, it's not going to be a few. I'm going to bring billions of people to myself. May we praise him for what you talk about, what we said this morning in our call to worship, for his awesome deeds. Praise him for his awesome deeds and his promises that he's continuing to fulfill in our midst. Don't read this passage and only see the sort of unnerving part. See the promise and see the hope as well. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we can feel like this person that asks you this question often, will there just be few? Lord, we know that your kingdom is expanding, and our prayer, Lord, would be that help us to see that. Help us to be a part of it. Help us to be those who are proclaiming the gospel, and we would see your work, your hand, bring people from the east, west, north, and south to yourself. May we truly ponder, do we know the narrow way? Do we know the narrow door? Do we know our Savior, Jesus Christ? Lord, work in the hearts of your people for your honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.